Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Corinthians to chapter 6. We are continuing our reading of chapter 6. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 12 and we will read down to the end of the chapter. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Hear the word of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For, as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul, in this section that we're looking at today, returns to explain to the Corinthian Christians why sexual immorality is wrong. He's hammering away at this because the society in which the Corinthians lived in their day is similar to the society in which we live today. It was permeated by sexual immorality. It was something that went on all the time, to the extent that, just like it is in our country, many today think that there's nothing at all that is immoral of any kind. And it was even worse in the church, as we saw, because of the incest that was going on. It was worse in the church than it was in the society around them. And so Paul has to deal with this issue in the church, and it's a good thing that he does, because it's an issue, like I said, that we have to deal with today in our world as well. Paul is countering the argument that some appeared to be using, which was this: Christian liberty allows me to engage in sex with anybody I want to. That seems to be what's going on. Because of Christian liberty, I can do whatever I want. There's nothing that's wrong in this world. And what Paul counters with is, no, you have to remember that the human body is important in the plan of God. He's got a reason for it and a purpose for it. And sexual immorality is not it. And so there's a general principle here that we find that has to do with the lawfulness and expediency of the way that we look at our Christian liberty. Verse 12 is a quote, whether it's a quote from something that the Corinthians were saying, or whether it's a quote from whether the Corinthians were quoting the Apostle Paul saying this, we're not entirely sure, but he says, all things are lawful for me, which is something that Paul does teach, but in context, and they're taking it completely out of context. And so he says, but not all things are helpful or expedient. The first part of the statement is a statement about Christian liberty. All things are lawful for me, but it cannot ever be strained and pushed to the absolute sense with the idea, as the Corinthians were doing, that even sin is lawful. Well, no, that is obviously wrong. Only things that we call things that are indifferent fit within the idea of Christian liberty. Things that are not sinful themselves. I'll explain that a little bit more in just a minute. Things that are not sinful themselves. You can never take something to any sin of any kind, no matter what it is, and excuse that sin by an appeal to Christian liberty. You cannot do that. Okay, so obviously it's wrong to engage in sin of any kind and then say you have the Christian liberty to do so. But in addition to that, it's also wrong to engage, as Paul explains here, in something that is not sinful in itself if the result is not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are expedient. You need to take into account, and this is what they were failing to do, you need to take into account not only what God says in His Word about certain things being sinful all the time, but you need to also take into account the consequences of engaging in something that is not sinful, but could be harmful to yourself or to someone else. Let's take an example. It is always, everywhere, throughout Scripture, sinful to become drunk. It is, however, not sinful to drink alcohol. But it may be harmful to a Christian brother to drink alcohol in his presence if he's got a problem with drunkenness, if he is constantly under temptation to become drunk. It would be wrong for you, it would not be helpful for you to sit down and drink a beer in his presence. This is not something, so Paul wants you to understand that while it's lawful to drink alcohol, and it's not the illustration he uses, it's still not helpful. It may even be harmful for you to drink in the presence of someone who has a problem with the sin of drunkenness. So the principle is this, that he's getting at in verse 12. The principle is, even when something is lawful for you to do as a Christian, you need to pay attention to the consequences of your actions as well. You need to think about those consequences. That's the first thing he says. Then he goes on and says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The next principle that Paul talks about concerns being controlled by the object of your Christian liberty. When any freedom becomes a controlling obsession, it has crossed the line into idolatry. And that's what he's getting at here. Anytime that you are controlled by this thing that you call a freedom, you are really being idolatrous. And at this point, when Paul seems to change and says food is meant for the stomach, most of the commentators that I read said that, well, Paul's mention of the stomach and food here is to draw a contrast between a part of the body and its design and function given to it by God versus the whole body and its relationship to the Lord. And yes, that's true, but I don't think that's what Paul is doing at this point. I think Paul is still talking about being controlled by some lustful craving that will not survive the final judgment. In other words, I think that he's using food here as an example of a person who doesn't just eat to live, but he lives to eat. This is not only gluttony, it is idolatry of living for some craving based on a certain part of the body, and in this case, the stomach. The French have a term for it that we don't have in English. We talk about somebody being a gourmet, somebody who enjoys fine food. And then the French have a term called gourmand, which means that you just eat anything and you just want food all the time. And I think that that's sort of the idea he's getting at here. Here's somebody who is controlled by food. And the argument is, well, after all, my stomach's designed for food, so why shouldn't I like to eat and eat all the time? I think of the point that he's making, though, is this. If certain bodily members, in this case the stomach, crave something, then here's a person who's saying, I've got to have it at all costs. And so such a person's life becomes bound up more and more in getting more and more food, more and tastier food, simply because the stomach craves that food. But in the end, what Paul is saying is a person who lives such a life, who is just dominated by what he wants to eat and eats all the time, has to recognize that God will destroy both the food and the stomach that craves it when that unrepentant sinner is cast into hell. So this is something that we need to take into consideration. The message, I think, of this section right there in verses 12 and 13 is, don't live for whatever some part of your body craves. It only leads to eternal destruction. And then he goes on and he talks about the design and the goal that God has for your body. Now, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So he's focusing on this point that he's making here, which has to do with sexual immorality. Just as a life lived craving food is wrong, so a life lived craving sex is wrong, but for a more important reason than that. The human body is not related to sex the way the stomach is related to food. The stomach is designed by God to process food, and that's all it does. That's the only reason you have a stomach, is to process food. There's nothing, no other purpose for your stomach other than to process food. But the human body, here's the point he's making, the human body is not designed just for sex. Although, if you talk to some people in our culture today, they seem to think that that's all it is. But that's not right. It's designed to glorify God in everything it does. And so there's a much broader purpose for your body than just sex. The body is for the Lord, Paul says, and the Lord for the body. You were created to glorify God in both your body and your soul. And everything that you do with your body then must be done for the glory of God. The Lord is in control of all parts of your body. He is the Lord of all of the aspects of your nature. So in contrast to the person who lives only to feed his fleshly appetite for food or for sex or whatever, and who will be destroyed on the last day, you as a Christian need to realize that you are to be raised up by the Lord on the last day, just as Jesus was raised up by his Father. So the point is, the body's important for the believer in Christ. It's important to God as well as being important to you. What you do in your body counts. And therefore, what you do in your body is not a matter of indifference in this way. You're not ever to live under the control of some fleshly desire that some body part craves because it craves attention and fulfillment from you. And this especially concerns, as Paul is dealing with here, sexual immorality or fornication. He talks about being members of Christ. And verses 15 through 16 talk about this one body and sin aspect of prostitution. So he reminds you, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He reminds you of that. You are united. How are you a member of Christ? You are united to Christ by faith. Therefore, what you do in your body as a member of Christ is of great importance to Christ. And so the question for the Corinthians is, shall members of Christ ever become members of a prostitute? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? His answer is never. He wants them to see that prostitution is forbidden. It's not a matter of Christian liberty. It's not something that a Christian can engage in without sinning. There is no scenario that you can ever think of in which a Christian can have sex with a prostitute and not sin against God. That's what he's beating you over the head with a hammer. You know, pay attention to this. You've got to know this. The answer is obviously you cannot do this. But people then and people now are doing just exactly that. So the person who thinks that fulfilling his sexual desires with a prostitute is okay simply because, well, that part of the body was created for sex, so why not? That's wrong, obviously wrong. The first part of the answer is no. Just as Christ would not have sex with a prostitute, so no Christian can have sex with a prostitute either. And the next part of the answer comes from the intent of the creation account. Look at that. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. So he goes back to Genesis and he talks about how God created man and woman to live together in the bond of marriage and to have sex only within that setting. And he states the two become one flesh. Now that expression, one flesh, is the closest possible expression of intimacy designed by God for two human beings. And it is reserved in Scripture by God's command for marriage only. Okay, that's the thing that he's hammering away at here. That's the thing that we need to remember in our day today, because people just are either ignoring this or attacking this. So Paul talks about sex with a prostitute, and notice he doesn't use the same term, one flesh. He says one body. Sex with a prostitute doesn't form a one flesh experience, but it does form a one body experience. Why? What's the difference? What's he getting at here? Well, I think what he's getting at this is this. In the Genesis account, it speaks of this close union between the husband and wife that is not only a bodily union, but is also spiritually formed during sex within marriage. It's called one flesh. And so what he's getting at is a deep, abiding, spiritual, emotional, and physical joining of one person with another. The one body experience of sex with a prostitute involves a bodily joining that is unlawful, ungodly, demeaning, and soul damning. The only spiritual part of that is simply this, that it is spiritual rebellion against God and against God's commandments. But there is nothing spiritually that joins a person with a prostitute. So, the point he's making is sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman is illicit and is a mere mockery of God's design for mankind. This is not a neutral area. It is a sin. And so, point is, no Christian can engage in fornication as though it is no big deal. It has spiritual implications as well. Look at verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. The word joined is the word that the King James translates as cleaved or cleave, and it's the word that you find back in the Genesis account. Man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. And it's also the word that's used here, talking about being joined to a prostitute and being joined to the Lord and being joined properly in godly marriage. The word itself means to glue together. And the result of being joined to the Lord that he's talking about here is you're glued together with Christ. You become one spirit with him. And this is a much deeper relationship and a much more lasting relationship than the one flesh relationship of marriage, because marriage dissolves at death, as he's going to point out in the next chapter. Marriage is great. The closest possible human bond is this one flesh bond, but that dissolves at death. The closest possible spiritual bond is one spirit with Jesus, and that lasts through all eternity. So this is a much deeper, greater relationship that is never dissolved. It endures past death into eternity. And you become united to the Lord Jesus Christ by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ. Your body now is a member of Christ. Your spirit is one with Him. And that's the closest possible way that Paul can think of to describe this relationship that you have with Jesus. This is the closest relationship you will ever have with anyone, and it's the spiritual relationship with Christ. And so while you're one flesh with your wife or your husband on earth, you are one spirit with the Lord forever. Now, then he talks about the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the reason that fornication is wrong. Verse 18 says, clear command, flee sexual immorality. For every sin, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexually immoral person sins against his own body. He's finally come right down and told the Corinthians, flee fornication. they're surrounded by a culture that engaged in illicit sex of all kinds all the time. And their culture was just like ours. It was highly sexualized. And they were being tempted to believe that sex was nothing important at all. Now, believe it or not, as a pastor, I have had people actually tell me to my face, it's only sex, in either defending or excusing infidelity. I had a man tell me to my face that it's only sex when he was talking about having an affair with one of his coworkers. I've had at least two wives that I know of who've excused the infidelity of their husbands by saying it's only sex. It's not just that, because of everything Paul said so far. And the reason that Paul says to be on your guard and to constantly flee such temptation is that sexual sin affects a person on the deepest level. It's a sin against your own body, is what he's saying. See, it comes from within your heart. It's expressed by your body in rebellion against God and against His Word. Lust and desire rise up within you, and they're expressed in these illicit sexual acts, whatever they might happen to be. And these sins have an impact on you, on your soul, and on your body. That's what he's saying. So, a person who has sex outside of marriage does not grow closer to God, but instead is alienated from God, and even from that other person he's having sex with. Guilt and shame ought to be the results of fornication. And when they're not, that's further evidence that a person's in sinful rebellion against God by committing such sins. It's even possible to consider when he says a sin against your own body that Paul may be referring to sexually transmitted diseases and things like AIDS. These are the result of illicit sex as well. If men and women are designed to have sex only with one another in marriage, then there isn't normally, at least sexually, there's not a way for these types of diseases to enter in. But when a person has multiple sex partners, the way is open for all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. And that's another sin against your body. I think that's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 1, when he speaks of the due recompense for sin and rebellion in this way. So finally, he concludes in verses 19 and 20 by reminding you as a Christian to whom you belong. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The final reason you're not to engage in fornication is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, earlier in this letter, Paul had used the whole congregation as a temple of the Holy Spirit. He has talked to them in the plural sense. You all are a temple of the Holy Spirit, talking about the whole congregation. Here he makes it personal. He says, you, individually, Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that means that the implications for that are many. Mistreatment of any kind of the body God has given you is sinful and wrong. And that includes becoming a slave to food or drink, or becoming, especially as he's talking about here, a slave to sexual passion and desire. And Paul reminds you, you're not the boss of you. You hear people today saying, you're not the boss of me. Well, you're not the boss of you either. Who is the boss of you? Christ. Christian, Christ is the boss of you. You've been bought and paid for by His blood. He owns you. His payment was of infinite worth, of infinite value. And just like a slave cannot do as he pleases, but only as his master wills, so you as a Christian can only do as your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, decrees. And so the goal of your life, the goal of your life is to glorify God with all that you are and all that you have. And that means with your body as well. You're to glorify God in your body. Whatever you do, Paul is saying, whatever you do while you're alive in this world, as a Christian, ought to be done to honor and glorify the one who has redeemed you, the Lord Jesus Christ. You should never do anything to seek to bring shame upon the name of Christ. So, the whole point of this section is don't be controlled by your passions. Don't be controlled by your desires. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit and serve Christ in your body. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the things that the Apostle Paul tells us here. Lord, we know that there are so many around us that are going in the exact opposite direction of these instructions that are given in Scripture and don't seem to care and don't seem to think that these matters are matters of importance at all. And yet we know that you say that they are. And so, Father, bless us in our own personal lives to live by the truths that are taught here, but also, Lord, to warn others when we see them starting to stray into these areas that are forbidden in Scripture, to warn them of the dangers that they will encounter and call them to repent and to trust in Christ. We ask that you would forgive our sins, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.